Let us now take up the glorious privilege of hearing once again the reading of God's Word. Before you turn with me to Matthew 26, which will be the text for our sermon this morning, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We'll have a short Old Testament reading from Isaiah 53 before we proceed to the text from Matthew. Look with me at Isaiah 53 and verse 3. And let us now give our hearts and our attention to the Word of God. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Turn with me now to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. The text for the sermon this morning will be Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through to verse 39. But for our reading, we'll read through to verse 46, as we'll have occasion to reference later parts of the passage. So please hear again the word of God from Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Please pray with me once again. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, through the reading and preaching of your word, that your Son would be exalted in our midst, and that we would come to gaze at and adore the beauty and glory of our Savior as we hear from your word. Give us hearts that are receptive to your voice, that do not resist the Spirit, but with joy receive the good news of salvation through Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen. When you're watching a good movie, there are many filming techniques that take place that often, as the viewer, we're scarcely aware are going on. And one of these techniques is to foreshadow a climactic moment that will take place later in the movie, so that when it finally arrives, you are drawn out and forced to the edge of your seat as the director draws you intimately close into the experience of the main character. And this technique of movie making is not original to movie making or even literature more broadly, but it has ancient roots as a feature of God's divinely inspired word. When you open the pages of your Bible, you're ushered into the drama of redemption, the history of God's saving power throughout all the ages. And throughout God's inspired history, there has been prophetic foreshadowing that steadily increases with clarity throughout the Old Testament, building anticipation for that climactic saving event of all of human history. And when we arrive here at our text in Matthew, we are profoundly aware that we are on the precipice of this climactic saving event. In this passage, God, as the divine author of Scripture, draws us intimately close into the experience and into the sufferings of that great character around whom all of history revolves. We are given a glimpse of our Savior's internal wrestlings with his divine mission that, as we read them, ought to confound us with reverent silence and worship. As we look into the Garden of Gethsemane, we instinctively sense that we are looking into an occasion that is more appropriately a time of silent adoration than it is for many words. And yet what takes place in Gethsemane penetrates to the heart of the salvation that God has accomplished for us through Christ. And so we must seek words to understand what transacted between the Father and the Son, that we might all the more cleave to Christ as the great lover of our souls. So my goal for us this morning is not to plumb the depths of what took place in Gethsemane, but to look into the garden and realize that the love that is demonstrated therein has no end and no bottom. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus cleaving himself to his Father in loving obedience, that he might accomplish salvation for his bride, even at the cost of a suffering that we are unable to fully comprehend with words. So briefly, let us think about the backdrop of what takes place in Gethsemane. You see, the way of the cross was always known to Jesus. In fact, it was always known to every careful reader of the Old Testament. We just read from Isaiah 53 about the sufferings of the Messiah on behalf of his people. From the very beginning of redemptive history, even from that first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, God's people knew that that promised seed would crush the head of Satan. But in the process of destroying Satan, his own heel would be crushed. suffering, and then exaltation. This has always been the divine paradigm of the Messiah's earthly ministry. And Satan, it would appear, understood this, because this is exactly the paradigm that he would try to disrupt during Jesus' time on this earth, tempting Jesus to kingship and glory, and yet without the sufferings that God had asked him to undergo on behalf of God's people. Remember the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" You see, for Jesus, as the suffering servant, worshiping the true God meant obedience unto death, even death on a cross. And in the temptation, it is as if Satan is saying to Jesus, "Worship me and you can forego all the sufferings. I will give you the kingdoms of this world without the torture and the humiliation of the cross." Remember also Matthew 16. Jesus begins to tell the disciples about his sufferings and his death in Jerusalem. And how does Peter respond to this? Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And now here in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is on the very doorstep of Calvary. How will he now respond as he stares directly into this cup that he will drink on the cross? Remember also that directly prior to Gethsemane, Jesus celebrated with his disciples the first Lord's Supper. Together with him, he lifted the cup of salvation, the cup overflowing with the blessings of eternal life. And now in the darkness of Gethsemane, Jesus faces a far different cup. So as we look at our text this morning, there will be two aspects of the Lord's experience in Gethsemane that we will examine. First of all, the sufferings of our Savior. And following that, the submission of our Savior. If you look with me in verse 37, our text says that Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You see, there is something unique about the sufferings that Jesus now enters into, a whole new intensity of sorrow that he is now experiencing. Jesus takes the inner circle of his disciples with him, Peter and John and James, and he says something to them unlike anything that he has said to them before. Look with me at verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." What must have his disciples thought about these words of their master? Remember, they have witnessed Jesus heal countless people of all manner of sicknesses. They have witnessed him give sight to the blind, boldly rebuke the religious leaders of Israel, and even raise people from the dead. This is the one whom they have witnessed even calm the waves of the sea and the wind. And now he's saying to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." We read later that the disciples fell asleep, and Luke's gospel adds that they slept for sorrow. Imagine yourself in their place. I think that we too would have been confused by Jesus' words and even frightened about what is now taking place in Jesus' life. What new terror could be causing our master's soul such distress and sorrow? Jesus is now left entirely alone, and what grips his soul? enters into his humanity, gripping him both body and soul with intense grief. Again from Luke, and it would be from Luke the physician, we read that Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood in response to what he is now undergoing. Why the intensity of emotion? Why does Jesus now experience such a unique pitch of suffering? The Romans crucified thousands of people. And so in terms of the form of execution that he is now looking down the corridors into, his death is not particularly unique. And throughout church history, there have been thousands of martyrs who have undergone excruciatingly agonizing death on behalf of the Lord. And yet, though there have been thousands of martyrdoms, and though the Romans crucified thousands of people, nevertheless, Jesus' sufferings that he is now anticipating are absolutely unique. And there is no analogy for these sufferings in all other human experience. You see, Jesus' sufferings are unique because he will not only taste the agony of physical death, but he will also taste of spiritual death on the cross, separation and anger from his Father. To understand this better, we must look at the cup of which Jesus speaks in verse 39. See, this cup was a familiar image to the Old Testament pious Israelite because it was a well-known symbol in the Old Testament. And this cup symbolized the punishment that was due to sin and the wrath of God against the wicked. Psalm 75 in verse 8 reads, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink and drain down." Again from Psalm 11, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Jesus is the righteous one from Psalm 11, and yet he is now to be accounted as the wicked, punished as the one who loves violence. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Remember again Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus' eyes are now fixed on the throne of judgment and on the judge who has promised to punish sin with fierce anger and vengeance. Think of all of your sins, all of the sins of all the believers in this church, and all the sins of all of God's people in all ages, all laid upon Christ on the cross. And so let us not be surprised that as he stares down into this cup, and as he faces being cast into the abyss of judgment and treated as the wicked one of Psalm 75 and Psalm 11, that his soul becomes greatly anguished. The undefiled Son of God facing the unmitigated wrath of God due to our sins in our place. Were any of us to taste of this reality, we would be utterly crushed. Why, though, does Jesus ask that if it be possible that this cup be removed? Look with me at verse 39. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Many people have looked at this request and seen hesitancy and reluctance on the part of Jesus to undergo the crucifixion. But this is absolutely not why Jesus now makes this request from the Father. It is not hesitancy or reluctance to undergo what he has promised to undergo in his office of mediator. But it is still an important question to ask. Why does Jesus now make this request from the Father? Let me ask another question. Would it be appropriate for the sinless and undefiled Son of God to think lightly of being separated from the Father and being the object of his anger? You see, the prospect of the cross is an utterly unnatural thing for Jesus. And his request is not hesitancy or reluctance, but rather the most natural expression of love for his heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus' request is the only proper response of his sinless humanity to the prospect of being forsaken for a time by his Father and judged as one condemned. Jesus does not desire to go to the cross because of the nature of the thing itself. Rather, Jesus desires to go to the cross due to his unfailing love for the Father, knowing that it is the Father's perfect will and his never failing love for his bride, whom the Father has given him. You see, Jesus had to ask, and the Father had to refuse. We are not privy to any of the divine dialogue that takes place in this exchange, but we know the Father's answer, don't we? That there is no other way for salvation to be accomplished unless Jesus drinks this cup of wrath. And this takes us back even before the foundation of the world, when the persons of the Trinity entered into a covenant to save a chosen people. The Father authored salvation, the Son promised to accomplish salvation, and the Spirit agreed to apply that salvation to all of God's people in all ages. And at Gethsemane, the Son is now face to face with the crux of that promise he made in the eternal covenant. The promise made before creation to accomplish salvation by taking the sins of God's chosen people upon himself, bearing the wrath due to us for the sins that we have committed. Remember again Isaiah 53. It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. And again from John chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And in Gethsemane, as all the darkness of the crucifixion is pressing in on him, nevertheless, we see our mighty King clinging to the promise of God and pressing forward into the darkness, clinging to his humble submission to the Father and to the promise of everlasting life that lies on the other side of the cross. Gethsemane shows us Jesus' true humanity in his sufferings. Not a fake humanity or a shadow humanity, but a true humanity. Think again about the language of Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Vehement cries and tears are the words that the author of Hebrews uses to describe the sufferings of our Lord. And we see those tears and those cries in Gethsemane. This is not exactly the ideal conceived of by prevailing ideas of Greek Stoicism. Jesus' body and soul is rent by anguish, and he gives full vent to his emotions as he cries out to the Father. And this is a lesson for us, isn't it? Bearing the sufferings that Jesus calls us to as his disciples does not mean Stoicism, where we put on a facade of total control and mastery of our circumstances. Paul tells us to weep with those who weep. What would we make of our Lord in the garden if we were to condemn all tears and sorrow and weeping and fear? Rather, because of the grief that Jesus endured in his humanity, we have absolute confidence that he understands all of the sufferings that we could possibly undergo in this life. Have you ever been shaken to the very core of your soul by sorrow and anguish? Well, so has Jesus. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. This is truly our hope in suffering, knowing that Jesus has gone before us into the darkness and he has broken the power of death for his people, and that he now leads us, even through the sufferings of this life, in triumphal procession into the eternal kingdom of God. Well, now let us look more extensively at the submission of our Savior and the obedience of Jesus in the garden. Remember that Jesus' obedience to the Father was absolutely central and crucial to our salvation, and absolutely necessary for his work as mediator. Again, from the passage I read from Hebrews chapter 5, immediately following the verse speaking about Jesus' vehement cries and tears before the Father, the author writes in verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him." Obedience for Jesus was not robotic or mechanical, as though his divine nature simply acted upon his human nature to compel obedience. Rather, Jesus obeyed as a true man, and he learned obedience through the dedicated practice thereof. And Jesus' obedience was forged in the crucible of suffering. And by that obedience, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who would embrace him. And again, just like his sufferings, Jesus' obedience was also foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures. Think of Psalm 40, which we sang before the sermon. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." When we sing Psalm 40, we sing the words of Christ testifying to the perfect obedience he will offer to the Father in accordance with that eternal covenant of redemption. And again, just as Jesus was always conscious that his way of obedience would lead him to the cross, he was also conscious of his need to obey the Father at every moment of his earthly ministry. Remember in John chapter 4, after Jesus finishes speaking to the woman at the well, his disciples come to him and offer him food to eat. And he responds to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And now, in the garden, after Christ lifts his petition to the Father, he responds with the words, "Not my will be done, but yours." And it is with these words that Christ, as it were, stretches out his hand willingly to take hold of the cup of wrath, ready to drink it down on behalf of his people. I want to submit to you that our entire salvation hangs on these words being the very center and core of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. And by these words, the very curse of the fall itself is turned backwards. "Not your will be done, but not my will be done, but yours." Do you remember what happened in that first garden, the Garden of Eden? Adam, as it were, cried out in rebellion against God, "Not your will be done, but mine." And Adam brought this curse on all humanity, that we are all natural born rebels against the will of God. In our fallen natures, we are constantly grasping, as Adam did after God's crown, and habitually raging against heaven, "Not your will be done, but mine." But Christ came into the world saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Christ came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And just as Adam represented humanity, and by that representation plunged all of humanity into sin and misery, so now Christ represents the new humanity, and by that representation gives righteousness and freedom and newness of life for all who believe in him. You see, the first Adam, though a finite creature, considered equality with God something to be grasped. But the last Adam, though eternal Son in the flesh, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. The first Adam traded the joy of Eden with the sin and misery of separation from God. But the last Adam persevered through the misery of Gethsemane so that he might purchase eternal joy for all of his people. We see in our text that three times Jesus bows his will before the Father. Three times he must enlist all the physical and emotional resources of his holy humanity to commit himself to the Father's perfect will, and in so doing constitute himself the perfect sacrifice for our sins. All of us have failed. We have all fallen short of that holy standard that the law of God puts forward before us. As John says and hears in Revelation, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy to open the scroll. But weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. In Gethsemane, we see that obedience to the Father that Jesus offered up so that he might become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, accomplishing redemption and being exalted to the right hand of God. As we think about these things, how are we to respond? As we close this morning, I want to think about two aspects of our response. The first is receptive, and the second is actively responsive. I think that often we are too anxious to be active and to want to do something. You know, give us something that we can get our hands on and do. But first of all, let us do nothing but look into the garden and stand in complete awe and wonder at the depth of Christ's love for his people. Let us look into Gethsemane and still and quiet our hearts as we see the cost that Jesus was willing to undergo and to put forward so that we might be saved through our faith in him. How humbling is it to know that this is the agony and the darkness that the Son of God was willing to undergo that he might rescue us from our sins. So the first thing we are to do is to receive and to rest in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. Jesus has already done all of the work, and we receive by faith alone the benefits of that finished work on our behalf. See, often we can be tempted into living once again as though we still have something to do to earn the favor of God by our own obedience. But this, of course, is impossible. Jesus' obedience alone is worthy to merit God's favor. And it is only by resting in and receiving his finished work on our behalf that we have any hope to stand with confidence before this same judge, knowing that Christ, though perfectly sinless, willingly took that cup on our behalf, and that we now stand before God, not on our own, but in him, united to him by faith and clothed with his perfect obedience. Well, I promised that the second response would require some action on our part. When a bride is loved this much, how does she respond? Is it not to give all of her love and affection and devotion unreservedly to her husband? Brothers and sisters, we are trusting in the last Adam, but how often do we still act like the first Adam? You see, there is still a rebel inside of us all that cries out, "Not your will be done, but mine." And it is our work as Christian believers, through the power of the Spirit, to kill that rebel. How often do we show mercy to that rebel and grant him amnesty when it is our holy vocation to put him to death? It can be easy to wax eloquent about submitting our will to God's. But when we're faced with something that we really want and desire that is against the revealed will of God, we can still rage against his will and cry out, "Not your will be done, but mine." When your will and God's will are in opposition, do you fight against God's will? Or do you turn that sword against the rebel and fight to acquiesce willingly to the perfect will of God? In doing so, as the Spirit has promised to sanctify us, he is conforming us to the image of Christ. Is this the image that you long to be conformed to? As we look into Gethsemane, we see that beautiful image of humble submission that the Spirit is forging within our own hearts as he works within us. As we will sing in a moment from Psalm 131, "I have composed and calmed my soul. I am like a little child now weaned. He on his mother rests with soul subdued and mild." And so let us press forward to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh by the Spirit, and through God's grace walk in humble submission to our Heavenly Father. As we look at our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are confronted with the divine glory of the gospel. We sinned, and Jesus is punished on our behalf. Jesus obeyed, and we partake of the rewards of that obedience through our union with him. Jesus lifted the cup of God's wrath so that we might lift the cup of the new covenant in his blood. Jesus endured the agony of Gethsemane with vehement cries and tears so that one day when he comes again, he might wipe away every tear from our eyes. So let us set the great love of our Savior before our eyes. The love of a perfect king and a heavenly bridegroom. And let us respond to that love by giving our lives unreservedly for his glory. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, help us to be overcome by the obedience and the love, the humble submission of our Savior that we see in the garden. Help us to be confounded as we think about how far Jesus was willing to go to save us, that we in our own works have utterly failed, that our hearts are corrupted by the desire to rage against your will every day of our life, and yet Jesus, every day of his life, bowed himself to your will that we might be saved. Lord, we praise you for the salvation accomplished through Jesus Christ. Help us then, by your Spirit, to adore Christ's beauty more and more and to submit ourselves to your will in joyful gratitude for the salvation purchased for us. We praise you for Christ. And we ask, Lord, that by the Spirit you would conform us to his image, that one day our souls might be subdued and quieted in perfect submission as we worship before you and praise you for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.